Joseph says to his brothers, even though you intended to do me harm, to do harm to me, God intended it for good. And Paul from prison said, I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. That is an early endorsement that controversy in its many guises is good advertising. Can we say with confidence that all things happen for good in Christ Jesus? I am not suggesting there is no tragedy. There is tragedy and misfortune, but it is not ordained by God. An unconditionally loving God does not bless tragedy. Part of being alive is knowing our frailty and that biology and genes are unpredictable and can be responsible for our pain. Also, our lack of awareness, self-responsibility, and care for the common good also stimulate pain around us. But while there is always pain, I don't believe that we have to suffer. God gives us the capability to live peacefully and with justice in community, to live caring for each and every one in such a way that we do not have to suffer. God calls us to the good. And while we cannot always see or enact it, good is endless. Good is infinite. It is infinitely possible to manifest if we ask for God's blessing and work together and proclaim God's will. These passages in Genesis and Philippians tell us that God gives us power to celebrate and grieve, self-reflect and learn, receive feedback and grow toward that good. What I have tried to accomplish in this interim time is to invite all of us into these possibilities, celebrating and grieving, self-reflecting and learning, receiving feedback and growing. I celebrate that we grow not only as individuals, but the church as a body can also do all of these things too. We have learned in the last 50 years of studying ministry and interim ministry that is a significant time of chunk, a chunk of time between pastors is a good idea. For a very large percentage of people, and maybe that is truly all of us, we need a good chunk of time to feel feelings of sorrow, angst, and worry, and to grieve when transition comes. We need time to celebrate what we have had and mourn that to which we are saying goodbye. We need to name the end of a pastor-congregation relationship. We need to face the feelings of absence and emptiness before we can step into our future. This is what intentional interim ministry is, putting into place a process of celebration and grieving, saying yes to change, and doing it in the context of care. I am guessing that you and I entered into this interim ministry with some trepidation. You, the congregation, became acquainted with me, an unknown interim pastor, and I became acquainted with you, an unknown congregation. I am guessing we both tested the waters and wondered what kind of trust is possible in this new relationship. You as a congregation were intentional about what you wanted during this interim, to chart a course that invited truth-telling and grieving. Your feelings of sadness, irritation, and anger, even puzzlement, were about many things, including events in both John Hobbs' ministry and Britt Cox's ministry and their leaving. You were intentional about asking me to help you get to transparency about what had happened. You said, let's talk about why some people are feeling so down, disconnected, and angry, and others were unaware of the tension and conflict. Let's put it all on the table. That's what you said. I don't often use the word sin because it's so often used to guilt and shame others. But it's central to Christian teaching. I like the root meaning of sin, that we miss a mark, go off course. And a particularly pernicious thing about sin is that we are often blind to how our words and actions stimulate hurt in others. Among the most profound of our sins is that we lack awareness about how our words and actions impact others. We don't look, or we look and we don't see. In our current culture, we have given lots of airtime to the importance of individual expression and freedom, and for good reason. The t-shirt, "Be You," comes to mind. Be yourself. Yes, we want to be free to come into our power, to manifest God's gifts in us. The best life is when we can fully become who God has created us to be. But freedom, in all of its forms, legally enshrined or defined morally in relationships, must, I believe, always have the balance of self-responsibility. And in Christianity, I believe this means self-awareness, taking that log out from in front of our eyes, a willingness to self-reflect, to see and take in the impact of our words and actions on others. I'm not suggesting we are responsible for how others react to us, because truly others need to be self-responsible too. But we do need to find a way to care about us becoming who we can be and every other person becoming who they can be too. The art of all relationships, in my view, is caring for everyone's needs. Christianity is not only about freedom. It asks us to care, to love others as we love ourselves, to love others' abilities and manifest who they are and for them to find their freedom, even as we work to be free ourselves. Christianity asks us to care about the whole as much as the parts. How in God's name do we do this? Jesus showed the way. He was both strong in himself, meeting his needs, and able to care, to love and care for a wildly, wildly, wildly diverse group around him. The tax collector who was collaborating with Rome, the woman with a decade flow of blood, the Pharisees who wanted to enforce Torah laws, and those in decades of pain because of those laws. Jesus was able to speak truth and love together. And luckily, so are we, as we did in the restorative circles. You were intentional about charting a course that invited grieving, but you also charted a course of healing. I believe nonviolent communication, or my favorite name for it is empowering communication, is the closest roadmap that I've found connected to Christianity for how to speak truth and love together, which can blossom into healing, that I have ever encountered. It is a process that begins with self-reflection, that yields the sweet fruit of clarity about what we value, and moves on to two more things. After we get that clarity, we can express it to others. We can do self-expression, sharing what's true for us. But we can also, and I want to say that we can choose to express our ways, ourselves, in a way that is vulnerable and still truth-telling. And the second thing we can do is we can be silent and present and hear what others have to tell us if we listen with love and care. Self-reflection is the beginning, because if we don't know what's going on within ourselves, we will not be able to share it with others, nor receive what is true from someone else. The sweet fruit of clarity gives us the ability to share what is true for us and hear what is true for others. These three, self-reflection, self-expression, and empathy for the other, are the foundation of the restorative system that eight people have been trained in the first 3 weeks of January. Marshall Rosenberg, who brought this process to the world, he learned from Martin Luther King Jr., and King learned from Gandhi, and Gandhi learned from Jesus, and Jesus learned from many, including the widow who put all she had into the treasury, not to mention many others. Of course, there were many other influences in all of these people's lives, but this is a true lineage. Each of these people were in touch with their vulnerability before they became in touch with their power. We started our circles in vulnerability, and I believe you also now are empowered with this framework. So we've learned that interim ministry allows grieving and healing. The other thing we've learned in the last 50 years, as ministry has been studied, maybe a little bit longer than 50 years, is that all transitions in pastoral leadership necessitate handing over power and authority from one pastor to another. And this is not easy to do with pastors who, like all people, have needs for belonging and meaning and power. I, like you, like to influence my surroundings, and it is hard sometimes to let go and step back so others may lead. Ministers need guidelines so we don't accidentally slip into doing something that could likely undermine another's leadership. And it is not just pastors who are invited to think about boundaries. You, the members of Three Crosses, can also easily undermine a new pastor's authority, consciously or unconsciously. Part of leave-taking in any organization is to name these boundaries that all parties pledge to in order to support the health of the organization and individuals within it. Pastors and congregations commit to a set of boundaries during transitions from one pastor to another. And it's almost like God put, I was cleaning up the shelves, and there on the top shelf was the sermon that John Hobbs gave, I think his last Sunday, and it was all about boundaries. So I took some from that and I added a little on my own. It's a covenant, not only between pastors, the one leaving and the one arriving, but between pastors and congregation. It is hard to emphasize enough how important these boundaries are and how much injury to relationships and the church can happen when boundaries are not kept, and how much good, on the other hand, is possible when boundaries are firm and kept. One, I will not initiate involvement in or perform any pastoral services in the future at Three Crosses. There is a caveat that is often inserted defining this boundary, that pastors will not do so without the consent of the next pastor. But this caveat is fraught. The new pastor is already in a vulnerable place, not knowing the people well yet. The new pastor is already in a vulnerable place, not knowing people well yet, not having established relationships of trust, and wanting to connect in a positive way with the congregation. So asking them to invite a previous pastor puts undue pressure on the new pastor to say yes if asked. You can make this potential quicksand disappear by simply not asking for me or any previous pastor to be involved in ministry in the future. Your choice matters too. Despite your relationship to a previous pastor, please empathize with your new pastor. New pastors, because you're going to have a bridge pastor and a new settled pastor. And understand what a beautiful opportunity it is for them to celebrate baptisms and weddings and memorial services and pastoral care and all those other activities with which you'll be involved together. Two, often pastoral care happens through social media these days. So pastors often defriend people in social media when they leave a congregation. So there's no temptation to be pastoral and connected through these online platforms. In this case, you don't have to worry about me because I am very infrequently on social media. So that's an easy one for me. Three, a third pledge is to maintain confidentiality in all I have participated in at Three Crosses and to deal honorably with those pastors before me and who will come after me, and also to honor all confidences within the congregation. Four, I will not comment on or interfere with the ministry of those who come after me, nor the governance of the church. You too can support the boundaries by choosing not to ask pastors to comment or give opinions about the next pastor's ministry or any governance decisions. I want to call your attention to the two quotations at the top of the bulletin, both by theologian Andrew Root. The church cannot produce its own life. Nothing alive can actually produce its own life. Life is the result of relationship. Both science and faith believe this. And the second quotation, God gives the church life. For the church to continue to live, life must be seen as a gift from the Holy Spirit. I believe Three Crosses continues on a path to discover this life-giving source. Three Crosses has a tagline, many journeys, one community. Life comes from all the people on these many journeys. But to become one community, we must rely on the Holy Spirit, remembering with some humility that we can participate in the life of the church, but we do not produce the life of the church. Only God does that. Your next settled pastor will help you hear not only your wonderful ideas about how to be the church, but how to listen for the ineffable, to God, how to be baptized again and again by the Holy Spirit that allows you to connect to Jesus, hear his call, and live it out in the world. Andrew Root writes, and I know I've shared this quotation before, but I think it's profound for the secular age we live in. We live in a secular age because we can imagine living, and at times do live, as though there is no transcendent quality to life at all. If we live with no transcendent quality to life, we are tied only to our own aspirations, human aspirations, what we now know, versus being open to something brand new. For me, living with the transcendent quality means we look beyond our aspirations to something yet to be born. We're always on this edge of curiosity and wonder. If we live with no transcendent quality, it means we attribute awe and wonder only to what we see. But living with transcendence means we let nature and all the mysteries of nature and human life and non-human life, all of it, help inspire us, infinitely inspire us. Transcendence means we can seek meaning with humans of all time and continually seek what is sacred, true, the center. Transcendence means we can connect and be inspired through one source that unites us with all life on Earth, including our earliest relatives 200,000 years ago, and cave people who made beautiful art on caves 20,000 years ago, and Jesus 2,000 years ago. Transcendence means there is something that calls us to the good beyond what we can see and know and experience. I have a very small bronze coin that was recently gifted to me, about half an inch in diameter. It is the coin named in Mark and Luke's story, The Widow's Mite. In Luke 21, we read, "I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for it. All of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. The widow's mite is a Jewish coin from 103 to 76 BCE. 103, moving forward in time to 76 BCE, minted in the reign of Alexander Janaeus, a Jewish ruler in the Hasmonean period. It's worth about 1/100th of a drachma, sort of like what our penny is to a dollar. And today, this bronze coin has the value of a nice meal out. I love that I can touch a coin that was touched by people 2,100 years ago. If Jesus, in fact, witnessed a woman putting these coins in the treasury, I love to imagine that I might hold the exact coin that that widow held. Of course, the chances are slim for this to be true, but something happens when we imagine and ponder and dream into and learn and grow. Something that is transcendent. My curiosity was such that I wanted to know what was happening in the culture when this coin was created. Who was Alexander Janaeus, who lived and ruled just 75 years before Jesus? A couple generations. I have summarized, so I did some research, I've summarized 7 or 8 paragraphs of history from Wikipedia and a couple other sites into 2 longer paragraphs. I share these paragraphs because they help me transcend 2,100 years and to understand the world Jesus was born into. I'm going to read these paragraphs, no quiz afterwards, but I encourage you to take in the brutality of this world. And I'll tell you when to cover your ears if you don't want to hear. These 2 paragraphs are rated PG, not worse. The Greek leader, Alexander the Great, ruled in 333 BCE and had greatly increased his empire. If you look at a map, it's, you know, most of west of the Euphrates, Europe and North Africa, and east of the Euphrates in Asia. He was followed by the Seleucid dynasty. The Seleucid Empire had been disintegrating in the face of the Seleucid-Parthian Wars, and in 129 BCE, a battle killed one of the leaders, which permanently ended Seleucid rule east of the Euphrates, which is this huge section of Asia. In 116 BCE, a civil war between 2 Seleucid half-brothers broke out, resulting in a further breakup of the already significantly reduced kingdom. So you get the idea that things are breaking apart and falling apart in this whole region. This provided an opportunity for semi-independent Seleucid client states such as Judea to revolt. That's where we get close to Judea and Jesus. So there were small states previously run by the Seleucids that are now revolting. So we're closing in on the coin's period under a Jewish ruler in Judea, and this is the period when the Jewish Hasmoneans recaptured the temple in Jerusalem, which incidentally is told in the story of Hanukkah. So we're within a couple generations of Jesus now. John Hyrcanus was a Jewish leader in 110 BCE. He carried out the first military conquests of the newly independent Hasmonean kingdom, raising a mercenary army to capture several new regions, significantly increasing his regional influence. On the widow's mite coin, one side of it is written in Hebrew, Yohanan, the high priest and council of the Jews, which refers to this very person, John, Yohanan, Hyrcanus in the story. John had a wife and 3 sons. This is where you cover your ears if you wish. When John died, one of his 3 sons imprisoned his 2 brothers and let his mother starve to death in prison. This son who grabbed the throne and left his mother to die in prison himself died a painful death in 103 BCE, just in case you're interested. This son's widow, however, seems to have had more of a heart than her husband, and some power, and she released the other two brothers from prison. One of the brothers was Alexander Janneus, who claimed power next. And it was in his reign that the coin that was given to me was minted, still bearing the name of his father. So in this little dynasty of John and his three sons, Galilee and a region north of Galilee, Ituria, were conquered and the inhabitants forced to convert to Judaism. In about 87 BCE, according to the historian Josephus, who happens to also be the only historian who wrote about Jesus Christ that we have in literature outside of the Bible. So this historian Josephus named a six-year civil war, Jews against Jews. And at the end, Alexander Janneus, cover your ears if you don't want to hear this, crucified 800 Jewish rebels in Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, Janneus returned to fierce Jewish opposition in Jerusalem and had to cede the acquired territories to another ruler so that he could dissuade them from supporting his opponents in Judea. This is the world Jesus was born into, a world of brutality, where 92% of people lived in poverty, and those with a higher standard of living were part of a ruling class of warriors and tax collectors and other people doing the bidding of the kings and emperors. But there was an inbreaking of transcendence. The transcendent God blessed Jesus. In his three short years of ministry, he challenged the system, and he died under it because he had a vision for the common good, for all people to know God's blessing for them, to know God's image in them. And he sparked a longing for people to create a different social order. Putting such ideas in people's consciousness means Jesus was a clear and present danger to the totalitarian rule of the state. We live with much more shared political and institutional power than Jesus did. We have, at least for now, a representative government, but we know all too well the temptations of amassing wealth and power and prestige, and turning a blind eye to the common good. And we know these temptations are alive and well in our age. As we move into this election year, I am praying that we vote to preserve our representative democracy. And I want to lift up the image on the other side of the coin, where Yohanan is mentioned in Hebrew. On the other side, there are two horns, and the horns cross like that, which were used in Jesus' time as vases, V-A-S-E-S, vases to hold the bounty of nature. These were symbols of prosperity. So these horns on the one side of the coin are an ancient cornucopia, the tradition that continues when we put a cornucopia on our Thanksgiving table. In between these crossed horns is a little circle that is a pomegranate. It's just a circle when I look at it, but it's a pomegranate, I'm told, by the historians. A symbol of fertility, prosperity, and regeneration with its hundreds of sweet and tart seeds inside. I wish you the bounty of nature, symbolized in the pomegranate. I wish you the bounty of knowledge and spirit that comes from the source of life, our God. I wish for you a bounty that is to know God calls you to not just what you can see, but something bigger, what is good. As Christians, we are called to respond in two ways. First, to give thanks for the bounty of nature, knowledge, and spirit. And secondly, to acknowledge that the source of nature, knowledge, and spirit is God. To give thanks and to acknowledge the source. When we do, then our many journeys can become one. Not only at Three Crosses, but in our nation and the world. As Jesus' voice mattered in his time, our voices matter in ours. As Jesus' witness made a difference beyond what he could see, our witness makes a difference beyond what we can see. May we, with faith, move into our futures, testifying to the transcendent quality of life, the source of all there is. Amen. I'm looking at the recording.